You know, there have been a lot of trials and a lot of difficulties that have occurred. We saw something similar in the sense of a loss in Peru with the pastor there, Manuel Quijano, and the deep hurt that still is there in the lives of the people that knew him so well. He was the only pastor that many of them knew. He had been there. He grew up there in Lima. He went to Ambassador College, came back, worked in an office there, was later ordained, became the pastor, and they had known him all his life. So that was very sad. The case earlier this year, of course, with Mr. Todd Carey and his family and the sadness there. They spent their first feast this year without their father, in the case of Justin and Bronson, and of course, Gloria without her husband. So a lot of people are enduring a lot of trials. There's a lot of sadness, a lot of darkness. I've always found it interesting that in Psalm 23, where it talks about walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and you see the darkness, the shadow as it's referred to, that lingers on, certainly at a time of death and a time of loss. But you know, trials force us to consider some very basic things about our lives. Force us to take a look at ourselves, which is not a bad thing, and to take a look at who we are and what we are and why we're doing what we do. I find it found it a bit amazing that Mr. Hogberg spoke about kneeling and spoke about bowing when my sermon this afternoon is on prayer and the need for that at a time like this, and what God expects of us, how important it is in your life, how important it is in my life. As we look ahead to the trials and the difficulties, as we endure the trials and the difficulties currently. You know, even the disciples had to ask Jesus Christ to teach them how to pray. That's a remarkable thing. Because here they are, the disciples grew up in a Jewish community, and they said, teach us how to pray, because John the Baptist taught his disciples how to pray. You'd think growing up in the synagogue, they would know how to pray. Yet the synagogue, basically, the leaders of the synagogue, used prayer as a point of getting attention, drawing attention to themselves, and not really what God intended. I find it also interesting that the church of God, the New Testament church, is going to begin with this one powerful principle. That is, the church begins on its knees. That's where it starts. Separate from the synagogue, different from the synagogue, where each individual prays to God, gets on his or her knees, and cries out to God. It's a profound experience and a fundamental issue of the Church of God that we all must consider. And certainly not just because of trials, but certainly trials bring you to that point. I met a number of people on this trip who are experiencing some serious trials, difficulties, as you can imagine. Trials of health, trials of just in some cases even a government. And what's going on there? It's quite something. When you look someone in the eye and you talk to them and they begin to explain to you, one young lady was actually crying when she explained her situation, her family situation, and wanted to know if we could help her in some way. What do we say in a case like that? I will pray for you. It's almost like it comes out of our mouths without even thinking. I'll pray for you. Now, this past week in the office, we sent a card to the Wine family. And again, obviously, I believe everybody will do this, but virtually everyone on the card would write, we're praying for you. And again, I believe that's true. But you know, we so often, those words just come out so easy. They flow out. It reminds me almost of saying, hello, or how are you? Do we really, you don't want an answer. You know, we used to, in Africa, certainly in Nigeria, they would say to you, whether it be a cab driver, whether it be someone at the hotel, how was your night? And they don't want an answer. It's a greeting. If you start saying, well, you know, I didn't sleep very well. The pillow was pretty soft and the bed was pretty hard, so I didn't really sleep very well. They don't want to hear that. It's just something they say. Among religious people, it's something they say. I will pray for you. Again, I'm not saying anyone who says it here doesn't mean it. But it's a phrase that's often used. And yet it's a profound and powerful exercise that we often forget what it really means. We can say, as I said earlier, that the church was founded on this one principle. The church began on its knees. The church grows on its knees. The church continues on its knees. The church must be on its knees. As a powerful principle of God's way of life, where we bring our petitions to God, where we pray for our brethren, we pray for ourselves. We face trials on our knees. We ask for God's deliverance. We ask for God's intervention. It's all a part of who we are. But when trials come, we have to ask ourselves, is that really true of me? Is that what I do in my life? Do I pray every day? Am I on my knees? Am I beseeching God on behalf of a brother or a sister or maybe my own family? There are dark moments in everybody's life, especially when you face death or tragic situations. I've had some people say, well, you know, why did this happen? Why are so many things happening? So many bad things, it seems. I don't have an answer for that. But what is the answer for what we should do as we look at ourselves and determine where we are? There's a story. Again, it's not a true story, I'm sure of that. But it makes a humorous point about prayer. Here's the way the story goes. It says, a woman received a phone call that her daughter was very sick with a fever. She left work and stopped by the pharmacy for some medication for her daughter. When returning to her car, she found that she had locked her keys inside. She had to get home to her sick daughter, but she didn't know what to do. She bowed her head and asked God for help. An old rusty car pulled up, driven by a dirty, greasy, bearded man with a biker rag around his head. The woman thought, oh, what is this? Is this what you sent to help us? As if she was disappointed. The man got out of his car and asked if he could help. She explained her predicament to him. He walked over to the car, and in seconds, the car was opened. She hugged the man. And through her tears, she said, I thank you so much. You're such a nice man. He then replied, well, lady, I'm not a nice man. I just got out of prison for car theft. And the woman hugged the man again, and she says, God, thank you so much for sending me a professional. Now, the moral of the story, though, which is true, a true moral, that God does not always answer prayer the way you expect. In fact, every single person here could give an example where God's answer was not what you expected. A part of prayer, of course, is praying for others, a very important part. Let's go to James chapter 5. James, the fifth chapter. Now, this is in connection with healing, but yet there's a very important principle here at work about prayer. James chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. Says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Really? Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses one to another, and pray for one another. There's sort of an agreement that goes on here, that yes, God expects you to pray for yourself, to ask for things that you need in your life, but God also expects you to pray for someone else, to pray for others. It's a big part of your prayer life, or it certainly should be a big part of your prayer life. He goes on to say, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man. The components to prayer as listed here are effective, fervent, of a righteous man. Not a perfect person, you know, righteous doesn't mean perfect. But righteous does imply someone who's striving to obey God. And God listens And it says God will answer. Then he gives the example of Elijah. How he prayed that it wouldn't rain and it didn't rain. Then he prayed it would rain and it rained. Verse 18, he prayed again and the heaven gave rain and the earth produced its fruit. It's an example of an effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man. And it availed much. The word for effective fervent, it's actually one word in the Greek. Effective fervent is the Greek word energeo, and it means energetically. We're to pray with enthusiasm and energy. We're to pray with feeling. I think we all, it goes without saying that God knows our heart, God knows our feelings, God knows what we're doing. Effective, fervent prayer. You know, the Bible mentions several types of prayer. There's the intercessory prayer. There's a prayer of thanksgiving. There's a prayer that's for praise and worship. There's a prayer that's to consecrate something, as was mentioned in the sermonette about the temple and a prayer. And then there is what some people call a corporate prayer, where we all pray together, where we stand up at the beginning of services. Someone leads us in prayer. We, of course, bow our heads. And when the individual begins his prayer, addressing God, the Father, and then, of course, ending his prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, and we say amen. That's called praying together. We had a real problem with this in Ghana a number of years ago when we first went there. As I mentioned before, the members in Ghana, the church in Ghana, the Remnant Church of God that came into contact with us back in 1999, their interpretation of praying together was that everyone in the congregation, it would be announced, let's all pray. And they would all begin mumbling and praying out loud. You know, 400 people all praying out loud. And it was so confusing. It was so odd for us in our culture. They came out of, at least partly as we began to understand, not so much Ghana and the culture in Ghana as it was a Pentecostal element, where it wasn't necessarily speaking in tongues, but it was sort of this idea of everybody's muttering and talking to God at the same time. We don't find that scripturally. We find that confusing. We explained it to them. We walked them through it. And finally, they accepted the fact that one person prays, we all listen, and then we say amen at the end. You know, so be it. This is what we're asking of God together with one voice. And we do that every Sabbath twice. But it's words. We're all listening. We're all comprehending what's being said. But do we understand the power? Do we understand where that goes and how significant it is in our lives? In the book of James, which draws upon, of course, the idea or the concept of God's law, is very much in James. James also has the chapter 1. It talks about count it all joy when you fall into trials. Well, the joy comes from, hopefully, analyzing ourselves, looking at ourselves, and making progress in spite of the trials, spiritual progress. Physically, things may not go very well, but spiritually, we hope they will. We certainly trust they will. When someone is sick, he lets others know, as we read in James 5. Then it's called, as I said, intercessory prayer, where we're praying for someone else. One can say that if you're not actively engaged in prayer, then you cannot be a Christian. Christianity begins on your knees with prayer. We learn of God by reading Scripture or having someone explain Scripture. But God learns of us and develops a relationship with us as we are on our knees, as we're praying to Him. It can't be done otherwise. God expects it. You should say, or we should also say, that we expect it as well, to be before God in prayer every single day. James chapter 4, another element of prayer. James 4, you know, where do wars and fightings come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You do not have because you do not ask. So what does God expect from us? If it isn't, he's expecting us to ask. Ask what? As I said, we pray for ourselves, we pray for our needs, and we pray for those who are having trials and difficulties. Those are some of the things we pray for. So let me ask you a few questions, brethren. Are you praying on a regular basis? Do you pray every day? Are you on your knees before God every day? Can you say here today that God hears your prayers? How do you know God hears your prayers? What are you praying for? Are you praying for others every single day? My goal this afternoon, or my purpose, is to have all of us analyze our prayer lives, because it is essential, especially as we face trials and difficulties. Look at the world. Look at God's people. Look at the things people are experiencing. Some of the most unusual things, especially if you travel very much and you get into a conversation with people and you find out their personal story and you listen, you respond, I'll pray for you. Isn't that the way we respond? What do we do though? How do we address that? You know, I remember a number of years ago when I was very young in the church, and we were encouraged in our notebooks. We all brought notebooks to church, took notes. In the back of our notebooks, we were encouraged to have a prayer list of people who needed prayer. I found one dated 1963, sitting in the congregation in Memphis, Tennessee, as a very, very young boy, and having a prayer list. Now, sometimes our perceptions of the past are problematic, because we sometimes perceive that things were better at, you pick the date, God answered our prayers, there were more people being healed, everything was wonderful. My question is, was that really true? Again, there's no way to quantify or provide statistics and said, well, 80% of the people were healed in 1963 and it's only 50% today. I have a list, 1963, there were 14 names on the list. And beside each one, I had a note as far as what happened. Out of the 14, 12 of them died within a year. Two of them did not. Two of them were healed of whatever the problem may have been, or they were able to recover, or whatever it may have been. I don't know in every case. I can't even remember some of the names. But I know that we were encouraged to take that list and to pray for those people regularly. And there were people from our congregation by and large. So sometimes it's difficult to know exactly what God's answer has been in the past, and of course, comparing it to what it is today is always problematic. It's always problematic. Because I remember, I believe it was in 1958 that Dick Armstrong died, and the church being asked to pray for him. I remember when Mrs. Herbert Armstrong died about 1967, and the entire church prayed for her. In fact, it's the only time I remember in a congregation where we were all asked to kneel, not just bow our heads, we were asked to kneel as a congregation and pray for her healing. And we did. I only remember twice ever doing that in services, to kneel and pray. One was another time when a young man was decapitated on the campus of Big Sandy at Ambassador College. And it was such a horrible, horrible trial. He was riding a motorcycle across the airstrip, and the bar was down and essentially decapitated him. And that happened, I don't remember the day it happened, but very shortly after that, there was a college forum, and we all were asked to kneel and pray because of that. It was unusual. It was fervent. It was effective in that sense, but of course, the person was dead. Dick Armstrong died. Mrs. Armstrong died. And there have been other tragedies over the years that people have prayed fervently about. So it's hard or difficult. In fact, it's not a good practice to try to compare the past with today and say, does God really hear our prayers today? Well, he did in 1950 or 1960 or 1970. I could give you example after example of ways God has answered prayers today. And I think you can as well. That's not the point, though, brethren. The point is about you and me. And how effective are we in our prayers? See, it's not a collective body in that sense. We can pray collectively. That's fine. But your prayer is a private, personal thing between you and God. And how do you compare that to 1963 or 1973? Only you know how effective and how fervent you really are. Forces us to ask another question, and that is, are we really in touch with God? Do we truly have a relationship with God? Or have we allowed ourselves to drift away from God? You know, the sermon I gave in Latin America and South America last Sabbath in Lima, Peru. In fact, it was interesting. Three Sabbaths ago, we were in Santiago, Chile, and I spoke there. Two Sabbaths ago, we were in Bahia Blanca, Argentina, and I spoke there. And then last Sabbath in Lima, Peru, and I spoke there. The subject of my sermon was spiritual drifting. How over time can we as a church, can we as an individual say that we haven't drifted a bit away from the rock-solid spiritual principles upon which God founded the church? Obviously, founded Jesus Christ as the head of the church, the apostles and the prophets are part of the foundation of the church. But for you and me, a foundational principle of the church is being on our knees and praying to God. Look at Luke chapter 2, Luke the second chapter. I've always found this a very interesting story of a lady that dedicated her entire life to fasting and praying. Twice a day she was at the temple, twice a day. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. Verse 25 is the story of Simon. Simon was an individual that God used to proclaim the coming of the Messiah. And he would come to the temple as well, looking for the Messiah year after year. But verse 36. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Two times of the sacrifices at the temple, the morning and the evening sacrifice. It appears she was there every single day for that. Now, there's a little dispute over to whether this verse is saying that she was 84 years of age or whether she'd been a widow for 84 years. Now, if she'd been a widow for 84 years, married seven, a widow for 84 years, she's over 100 years of age. Or even if she's only 84 years of age, it appears that for 8 decades, or close to that, she came to the temple. Her job was praying and fasting. Her job, her responsibility to pray and to fast. And she took it very seriously. And, of course, was there to see the Messiah. This is one of the stories told in the Bible. Consider how few people are listed in Scripture, certainly among the righteous people, as Anna is listed here. And her job was praying and fasting. Her work was held up as being of value. She's mentioned in Scripture as a result of it. Praying and fasting. She did twice a day for maybe 84 years. Maybe that's what the verses say. If not, certainly for many decades she did. You know, Christ references prayer on numerous occasions as well. Let's look at Luke chapter 11, verse 1. This is where the disciples came to Christ and asked him to teach them to pray. Luke 11, verse 1, now it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place when he ceased that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Now, think about that for a moment. The disciples didn't ask Christ, well, teach us how to preach. Teach us how to teach this way of life. Teach us how to do what? He said, teach us how to pray. And this becomes extremely important when it comes to the founding of the New Testament church. Because you're going to find that the disciples who learn to pray from Jesus Christ teach others how to pray, who teach others how to pray, and prayer becomes essential and a huge part of the New Testament church. But there are several examples just in the book of Luke of when Christ prayed. He prayed without embarrassment, even when his disciples could see him. He prayed before or at the time of his baptism. He prayed in the wilderness. He prayed with a selection of the 12. He prayed at the transfiguration or before it. He was alone praying on numerous occasions. Jesus Christ set the example. Luke chapter 18, there's much in Luke and regarding this and regarding the significance of prayer. Luke chapter 18, we have three stories here or three examples that all really in one sense revolve around prayer. The first one, Luke 18, verse 1. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. So what's the purpose of this parable about the persistent widow? That you should always pray. And yet you don't always get the answer at the time you want or expect. So you always pray. You never stop praying till the day you draw your last breath. You pray energetically, fervently. That's what God expects. Then notice verse 9. It's the story of the publican and the Pharisee. It says verse 9, it says, and he spoke this parable to them who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. The example, again, revolves around prayer. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So the concept or the concept of prayer is involved in this one as well. Now, it's not the point of the parable. The point of the parable is thinking too highly of yourself. But notice how it is brought out in the context of prayer. And then verse 15, we have little children brought to Jesus Christ. And what does he do? Lays his hand on them and he prays over them. Interesting that he did that. Jesus Christ set that example. He emphasizes the significance of prayer. The significance of prayer, how important it is in our lives, how essential it is in all of our lives, and of course becoming the foundation of the church. But we live in a world today that often prayer becomes trivialized. People refer to it often. This is another story that has, obviously it's just a story that we can probably all relate to. It says, "Dear God, so far today I've done all right. I haven't gossiped, I haven't lost my temper, I haven't lied or cheated. I haven't been greedy, grumpy, nasty, selfish, or overindulgent. I'm very thankful for that. But in a few minutes, Lord, I'm going to get out of bed, and from then on, I'm going to need a lot of help." You know, it's sort of the way things go. You realize that you need God's help. Here's an article that appeared in the Baltimore Sun a few years ago. They actually did a study to try to prove whether prayer was helpful when someone was sick or not. Of course, their conclusion was, it has no bearing. Here's what the article, the title of the article is, "Prayer Appears to Have No Effect on Patients in Study." Praying for someone who is ill and preparing to undergo a risky medical procedure appears to have no effect on the patient's future health. That's the finding of one of the largest scientific investigations of the power of prayer, published today in the British medical journal, The Lancet. Scientists said it undoubtedly will renew debates over whether prayer has a measurable effect on illness and even whether it's a suitable subject of scientific inquiry. Researchers at Duke University recruited nearly 750 people undergoing heart-related procedures. Religious groups of different denominations were randomly assigned to pray for the health of half the volunteers. The other half received no organized prayers. The prayers by representatives of Christian, Muslim, Jewish, and Buddhist faiths had no effect on whether patients experienced post-procedure complications, such as heart attack, death, or readmission to the hospital. But a non-traditional intervention known as MIT therapy, which involves playing music and administering therapeutic touch at the bedside, had a slight beneficial health effect. Research on prayer during the last decade has been highly controversial. Most studies have focused on so-called intercessory prayer, Petitions made directly on behalf of someone else, as opposed to patients praying for their own health. While some studies have found measurable clinical effects, critics say they're often riddled with statistical flaws. The results of others have been too ambiguous to draw conclusions. So we see that prayer is used, or at least it's referred to, but it is referred to sometimes or often these days as well. Is that really helpful? You know, that's not always been the case, at least as far as the way prayer has been viewed. In 1863, April the 30th of 1863, at the height of the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln declared a national day, not just of prayer, but humiliation, fasting, and prayer. And he wrote something quite unusual about that time. He says, "We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We've grown in numbers, wealth, and power, as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness." That was 1863. Today we have headlines such as this, a headline after the Houston floods. "Houston needs more than prayers," after the Las Vegas shootings, another headline. "Thoughts and prayers are not enough." In response to the mass shooting in Sutherland Springs, Texas, Senator Elizabeth Warren responded, "Thoughts and prayers are not enough." Andrew Cuomo, New York governor, bluntly told Republican candidates that their prayers weren't needed. "We have pastors, priests, and rabbis to offer thoughts and prayers." And on it went. And even the last few years, even though we do have a National Day of Prayer, it's set aside as the first Thursday in the month of May, established in 1988, it was made the first Thursday of the month of May, a National Day of Prayer. But what does that mean? What does that really mean? Does it mean that our nation is coming to God? Does it mean that our nation is now praying as a body of people? You know, it's interesting that in every year before the National Day of Prayer, the President of the United States puts forward a proclamation, even though it's a day set already, the day before he makes a proclamation. These are the last two proclamations made, this one in 2016. "Now, therefore, I, Barack Obama, President of the United States of America, by virtue of the authority vested in me by the Constitution and the laws of the United States, do hereby proclaim May 5th, 2016 as National Day of Prayer. I invite the citizens of our nation to give thanks in accordance with their own faith and consciences for our many freedoms and blessings, and I join all people of faith in asking for God's continued guidance, mercy, and protection as we seek a more just world. In witness whereof, I have hereunto set my hand this fourth day of May in the year of our Lord, 2016, and of the independence of the United States of America, 240th. Now compare that to what Abraham Lincoln wrote. There's no mention of sin. There's no mention of asking forgiveness. In fact, there's no mention of actually praying, but giving thanks on the National Day of Prayer. This year, it wasn't much better. Donald Trump used almost the exact words. This is the proclamation this year. "Now, therefore, I, Donald J. Trump, President of the United States of America, by virtue of the authority vested in me by the Constitution and the laws of the United States of America, do hereby proclaim May 4th, 2017 as a National Day of Prayer. I invite the citizens of our nation to pray." He did use pray, which again, it wasn't used the previous year. "In accordance with their own faiths and consciences, in thanksgiving for the freedoms and blessings we have received, and for God's guidance and continued protection as we meet the challenges before us." And then it has the same ending there that you find. So what does that mean? What does it mean to proclaim a day of prayer? Is it effective? Is it fervent? Is it something? And again, I'm not picking on any individuals when it comes to that. Certainly, if people pray, we hope and trust. We pray that it will be a proper prayer, be a prayer to God, and followed with what? Seeking forgiveness, repenting of sins, accepting Jesus Christ, the true Christ as our Savior, changing our lives. Is it accompanied by all of that? For many people today, the concept of prayer is just a platitude. It's like saying, good morning, how are you, as I said earlier. It's like as we live in this life where people say, and again, whenever there's a tragedy, our thoughts and prayers are with you. Nothing wrong with that. What does it really mean? What does it really do? A recent survey done by Pew Institute, it was found that at least people admitted to this, 55% of Americans say they pray regularly, 55%. That means 45% acknowledge they do not pray on a regular basis. Women pray more than men, 64% of women regularly and 46% of men. Those over 65 pray more often than those under the age of 30, 65% compared to 41%. Now consider all of that. This is America. Consider the results or consider the fruits of our society. Prayer is what? How effective? How fervent? What is it all about? Again, I'm not picking on anyone. I'm not knocking a day of prayer. I'm not ridiculing people for praying or being serious about prayer. I'm simply saying, what does it all mean? And where do you and I fit, and what are we doing as people of God? Look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 puts a little different wrinkle on the whole concept of prayer. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So not only is it an expectation that we cry out to God, but that when we come to God, that we are willing to do his will. That there's some obedience connected, some seeking forgiveness that's connected. See, prayer isn't just in a vacuum where we're going to talk to God and tell God there's a serious problem here. Would you please take care of it? It is accompanied by a heartfelt repentance, a heartfelt desire to be close to God, and a fervent, effective prayer from those who follow the will of God. Without knowledge of God, what value are your prayers? 1 John 2 says that we only know God, or we come to know God, because we keep his commandments. So if there's no real knowledge of the true God, no knowledge, again, I'm not saying, again, God certainly has to, God is responsible for who he answers whose prayers, not me. It would be wrong to say God would never answer the prayer of someone who is not a righteous person or following God's way of life. We have examples in Scripture where he did that. But to say for us, for those of us who've been called by God, selected by God, a part of the church of God, obedience, forgiveness, it's all a part of prayer and seeking and crying out to God, putting value on it. We find in Scripture we're commanded to pray. We're told to pray always, Ephesians chapter 6. 1 Thessalonians, we're told to pray without ceasing. We're actually told in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, to pray for rulers. But let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. We should not take this verse out of context, but read what Paul was actually saying to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. It says, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Some translations translate this verse so that, we should pray for the leaders so that we can have so that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. The Bible wasn't written for the United States of America. Consider if you were living in Zimbabwe now. How should you pray for Robert Mugabe? How would you do that? Well, the verse says, so that you may live in peace and quiet and be able to obey God with reverence and godliness. That's how you pray for leaders. That's how you pray in these circumstances. You see, there are a lot of countries in the world that would be very difficult to pray for the leadership. Even in Paul's time, some of the most despotic individuals were leaders in the Roman Empire. Some of the most horrible and wretched people were the emperors in the Roman Empire. Is Paul saying, well, you know, we really want them to prosper and be in good health? Or is he not saying, you know, pray that God will use them and bring peace and quiet and the opportunity to preach the gospel to the world, to God's people? So that. See, there's a big difference there. We're told to be steadfast in prayer, Romans 12. Colossians 4, we're told to be earnest in prayer. So we're to be steadfast, earnest, to pray for, again, all men, for rulers, to pray without ceasing, to pray always. There is no doubt. The word prayer or pray is found 545 times in the King James Version of the Bible. 545 times. We can also make the case that not to pray is a sin in the sense of a sin of omission. Samuel said this in 1 Samuel 12. He said, I will not sin by not praying for you, Israel. In spite of what you've done, I'm going to pray for you. He said, it would be a sin for me not to pray for you. The sin of omission, not to pray. So we can see that God commands prayer, that Jesus Christ emphasized prayer, that he taught his disciples to pray, and that the foundation of the church is built upon the concept of prayer. Webster's defines prayer as to ask earnestly, address, or petition, ask with humility and reverence to make supplication to God. The Hebrew word translated pray or prayer most often means to intercede, to entreat, to make supplication. The Greek word means to supplicate, to worship, to earnestly make a prayer. Prayer is an earnest entreaty or supplication before God. Just as we get to know God through listening to his word, so he gets to know us through listening to our words. The Bible is filled with examples. I'm not sure, I don't have a statistical analysis to say that X percentage of the Bible is built around prayer. But I can tell you it's often. As I said, 545 times in the Bible it's found. But often it's these remarkable examples, whether it be from the time of the Exodus all the way to the time of the New Testament church, we have these great examples. Sometimes the prayers are very short. You know, if you do a search, and obviously we all do these things, the shortest prayer in the Bible, you know what it is? It's when Peter was walking on water and he saw Christ and he said, Lord, save me. The shortest prayer in the Bible. Then you have other prayers that occupy a whole chapter in the Bible and go on quite elaborately in a prayer. You have one of the more famous prayers. It's called the prayer of Jabez. The prayer of Jabez is about this individual who was born and he was named Jabez, which means sorrow. And which means he possibly had a very difficult life. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 4. This is a remarkable prayer only because it's very short, very simple. Jabez prays for God to grant him something, and it says God did it. Very short, very simple. 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 10. 1 Chronicles 4, verse 10. It says, and Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me, that you would keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain. So God granted him what he requested. It's called the prayer of Jabez. Jonah's prayer in the belly of the great fish. Can you imagine that prayer? Look at Jonah chapter 2. Jonah, the second chapter. What a circumstance Jonah found himself in. And he prays to God, we're told, from the belly of the great fish. Notice what he says. Jonah chapter 2, verse 7. It says, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And God delivered Jonah from the great fish. Hannah prayed to God. She wanted to have a son. Hannah prayed to God. 1 Samuel 2, another remarkable prayer. It says at the beginning of that prayer, it says that before she began her prayer, that Hannah would smile at her enemies. The implication, of course, being that she had such confidence in God, she could smile at her enemies. Jehoshaphat's prayer, in which the entire army, he told, let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, where we have the armies that were facing Judah at the time, divided among themselves and began to destroy themselves. And we read that the statement is made that Israel had to do nothing, or Judah had to do nothing. 2 Chronicles 20, but stand by and watch them destroy themselves. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 5. Then Jehoshaphat stood at the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven, and do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there no power, is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. There's some important elements in a prayer. We come to God, we don't really know what to do. God, what should we do? What do you want us to do? Verse 14. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the middle of the assembly. And he said, listen, all you Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Isn't that a basic element of all prayer? The battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourself, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. And these three armies of these three groups that were coming after Judah began to fight among themselves, and they killed each other. Jehoshaphat's prayer, the battle is yours, God. It's not ours. What will you do, God? We don't know what to do. How many times have you been on your knees and you prayed to God and said, I don't know what the answer is. I don't know what you want me to do. Please show me what to do. Jehoshaphat's prayer, Hannah's prayer, Jonah's prayer, the prayer of Jabez, Nehemiah's prayer, and all the prayers of Jesus Christ. Were they effective? Why were they effective? What is the difference in today? 2,000 years almost since Jesus Christ. Is it the same God? Does he have the same desire? Is he still working with people on this earth? Jesus Christ gave several principles about prayer. He gave two overall principles about prayer. First, he said it should be secret. Your primary prayer life should be secret. It's between you and God. You kneel before God and you pray to him as your Father. Primary prayer life is to be secret, not out in public for people to see. is not something to make a show out of. It's between you and God. And second, he said, I do not care for vain repetition. That doesn't mean you don't pray for the same things every day. It means you don't repeat a prayer over and over again, as is done in the world. And people thinking that somehow that impresses God, that you can mutter the same words over and over again. Secret, no vain repetition. That means it comes from your heart. It comes from you. It's between you and God, where you cry out to God for whatever trial you're experiencing or others are experiencing, and tell God, I don't know the answer, but you know. Please give me the answer. If not today, I'll be praying again tomorrow for it, or the next day, or the next day, and looking to God to intervene. Jesus Christ taught his disciples how to pray. He gave them the model for prayer, an outline of prayer, not word for word, you know, to honor God. Or you begin by honoring God. You pray the kingdom to come. You ask that God's will be done in all things. You ask for your daily needs. You pray for forgiveness. You pray for deliverance. And you praise God at the end. And you ask it in Christ's name. It's very important. You pray to the Father, but you pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Christ said, if you ask anything in my name, then, you know, certainly I'll do it. That's his promise. It's not just words. It's not something we've memorized. Of course, it's not difficult to memorize in the name of Jesus Christ. But there's a meaning behind it. You're asking the Father, and you're using, you're referencing Jesus Christ, whom the Father watched live out his life as a human being, watched him die. Watched all of that occur as he's sitting there or standing there, whatever, watching it. It's in his name that you pray. In his name. There's an honor and a respect for what Christ did. And you come to the Father and you come in his name. As the words say, hallowed be your name. You know, honor to God. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Give us what we need today, Father. Forgive us from our sins, as we do what? Forgive others. We pray for others as well. We pray for deliverance from the evil in the world. We praise and honor God. Jesus Christ even said you should pray for your enemies. Not just those people that are close to you, but you pray for your enemies. You pray for people that have hurt you. You pray for people that have done you wrong. You ask God to be merciful to them. You know, every Sabbath we come to church and we interact with people here. Or you visit another church and you interact with people there. You learn about those people. You learn the trials and the difficulties they're facing. And you say, maybe, I'll pray for you. But whether you say it or not, do you pray for those around you? Do you pray for those in our congregation? You know, we were in Buenos Aires, and the gentleman that picked us up, longtime church member, around quite a while, he's probably in his early 50s. He is on dialysis 3 days a week. We found out his story as he was driving us around. 3 days a week, he's on dialysis. He inherited a kidney problem. It's been in his family for actually generations, and where kidney failure. So his kidneys are failing, basically have failed. He's on dialysis 3 days a week. He's waiting for a kidney transplant. Hopefully within a year, he thinks he might be able to have a kidney transplant. That's his only hope right now. Obviously, God could intervene with that as well, is to have that, that he can live a normal life. But I was thinking, well, you know, it'd be easy to feel sorry for yourself. On his arms, he's got these shunts, I guess, that are in his arms, or stents, I guess, in his arms. And his arms are all puffed up so that they can get the needles in easily. And asking both arms, a lot of bruising, a lot of things on his arms. And I said, well, that's got to be terrible. Do you have to do that 3 days a week? He said, yeah, it's 4 or 5 hours at a time. He's a history teacher. So he works around his schedule as a history teacher. But he said, it gives me a lot of time to study and a lot of time to pray because I'm in a room by myself going through the dialysis. And he says about 4 or 5 hours. So instead of saying, well, yeah, that's pretty bad, he said, no, it's okay. He said, I have time to study more. I have time to pray. And he looked at it in a positive way. He's one story among hundreds, if not thousands, of stories. There are 250, 300 people here on a normal Sabbath. There are 250 to 300 stories of lives and things people are going through. I can guarantee you that there are a number of people sitting in the audience today that have severe trials in their lives. Maybe not always health, maybe other reasons. We pray for one another. We love one another. We do our best to help one another. Prayer is significant. It's very, very important. There is an example in Acts chapter 12. Let's go there. If you look at the early church and the things that happened to the early church, you begin to draw some conclusions as to how they became or how they were what they were, what brought them to that point. In Acts chapter 12 is the story of Peter being in prison. Now consider the church at that time. Judas had betrayed Christ. Simon Magus was on the scene. Officials commanded them not to teach about Christ. There was a bit of a strife between Gentiles and Jews, even in the church. Stephen had been murdered. Saul was killing people at the request of the government. And Peter was in prison. And so people gathered. Acts chapter 12, verse 5. It says, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Constant prayer was offered for him by the church. And then verse 12, you read that they were gathered together in one home. And Peter, of course, miraculously is freed from prison. He comes to the home of the house of Mary, we're told in verse 12. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. John Mark's mother. Where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." He was in prison. Now again, it shows the real human aspect of people, or the humanity, I guess you could say, that even though they're praying for Peter to be released, he's now released, and they don't believe it. How often does that happen to us as well? We pray and we pray and we pray, then something happens, and it's almost hard to believe. God really did that for us. God really did that for my family. God really did that for this member. God did this, and the church was there praying for Peter to be released, because it was almost like this was the last straw. Everything had gone wrong in the church. Stephen was murdered. Saul was killing Christians, and Peter was in prison. What future does a church have? The future was them praying, and then God answered, and God delivered. We pray at church every Sabbath. Do we listen? Do we say amen? We have someone lead us in prayer. Prayers to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. We're all facing trials. There's nothing that we can do in that sense to avoid trials and difficulties. And tragedies will occur. As all of you know, and we all experience, a tragic death. Of course, that's not the only death we will experience before Jesus Christ returns. There will be tragedies and difficulties. How do we survive? How do we walk through the valley of the shadow of death? How do we walk through the serious trials that are no doubt coming? What happens when things don't go the way we wish? What happens when our career doesn't go the way we wish? What happens when we have serious illness in our family? What happens? What should we do? I submit to you that the answer is right before us. Throughout the Word of God, throughout the church in the New Testament, and that's to go to our knees, to ask God for help and intervention, and to believe that He will answer. Christ said, "Ask and it shall be given to you." Will He answer the way we want Him to? Will He always answer the way we would like? And the answer to that is, of course, no. Prayer is an important part of the Christian life. Here we are shortly after the Feast of Tabernacles. It's easy to put aside spiritual things and begin to focus on all the physical things that we're experiencing, all the trials and difficulties that have come out even since the feast. But there are many people in need of our prayers. We should be praying every day for those who are sick. We should be praying every day for those who have trials. We should be praying with energy and conviction. I don't have an answer as to why God doesn't always answer our prayers the way we want Him to. I could give you my opinion, but it would just be my opinion. And you can have an opinion as well. We can't answer for God, but I believe with all my heart that He is our healer, that He hears our prayers, and that He answers our prayers in His way and according to His will. We have to pray without ceasing. We have to focus on our relationship with God. Before I end, I'd like to give you some things to pray for. Some things from the recent travels that I've experienced and some things that you know already, but that we should be praying for. We should pray for the work of the church. Who is to say what God will yet do? Who is to say what God has in mind? Who can speak for God on what the future holds for the work of the church? The church will survive. The church will not be destroyed. But what will the church do? What will we accomplish? What will happen in the next few years? Are we praying for that work? Are we praying for an open door? Are we praying that God will do something of great magnitude? Why? Because you see, as the church expands, as the church reaches this world and people respond to that message, lives are changed. People repent. People come into line with God. There is a verse that says that there is rejoicing in heaven at every sinner who repents. A sinner repents because he heard the truth, because he heard and understood the knowledge of God's word. How can he hear unless there be a preacher? How can you preach unless you be sent? How can it be done without the church? Oh, it can, I suppose. There have been individuals over the years. But it's the work of the church to take the gospel to the world and to care for the people of God. Should pray for more laborers. That's another verse that we read in the Bible. More laborers, new ministers. We've hired at least, I believe we've hired 2 this year. We hope to hire 3 more next year to take care of the responsibility of pastoring congregations where individuals are retiring, where individuals have reached the end of their career as far as actually actively pastoring congregations. Pray for leadership training and development in the body of Christ. This next year, we're going to expand into international leadership development, where we'll actually go into areas around the world to develop leadership, to teach and to train, because other areas of the world are also desperate. What does the future hold? Where are the pastors going to come from? We're not going to the Baptist seminary to find a new pastor. New pastors will come from within the congregations, among people that God has called and trained in this way of life. We should pray for the brethren around the world. Consider this past week that Robert Mugabe resigned, and there was dancing in the street in Zimbabwe, but that only hides what's happening underneath for a few days. In Zimbabwe, the economy is so bad that you can only get $50 U.S. dollars a day out of the bank. That's it. Doesn't matter how much you have, that's all you're going to get. And you have no guarantee what you have will even be there. We have members there that retired or had a pension guaranteed by the government a few years ago, and the government took it all. They have nothing. What do they do? What about the brethren in Zimbabwe? What about the brethren in Burundi, underneath a horrible dictatorship really there as well? How about the Philippines? How about Kenya? How about Nigeria? How about Uruguay? They have no minister in Uruguay. Do we pray for the brethren around the world and the things that they need? And members, specific members, whether it be Daniel in Buenos Aires or whether it be a member in another area, or of course, we also should pray for all of those here, for the Wine family and for all of those here in our own congregation. Do we have enough to pray for? I submit to you, brethren, we have plenty to pray for every single day. We have to focus on our relationship with God. We must ask ourselves the hard questions. Growth, the future of the church of God, begins on our knees. The future of this church is in God's hands. Your future is in God's hands, if you want it to be. We have work to do. We have to pray with energy, conviction, and earnestly for God's way of life in the lives of all of us, and that God will deliver us, that God will deliver us, that God will intervene for us. We must believe it, we must know it, and we must pray it. It really is that important.